stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is a great text. I look at John chapter 8, and one of the things that stood out to me is the constant harassment. Jesus went about doing good. That's the descriptor of him in the book of Acts. He was a man who went about doing good. And I think it is apparent from what we've talked about today that you find one, you can't bring a charge against Jesus for being unloving. He never has done anything to bring harm. Everything he promises is good. We should marvel that the church of Jesus Christ is persecuted around the world. The goodness of God extended through the church to the world. The true church of Jesus Christ has only done good in the world. There are false Christians, there are imposters who have done evil, but the true church of Jesus Christ has done good in the world. Jesus had trouble and opposition every turn. We've seen that throughout the entire, well, from John chapter 5, we'll see it all the way through John chapter 11, and even John chapter 12. But I'm amazed at his patience. I'm amazed that he pours out patience and kindness and love. The heat of the insults do not weaken as we get later into John chapter 8. When we come to this passage, it really hits a crescendo. It's like a machine gun of insult and jeers, and they hit the deepest insult that they possibly could in order to weaken him, because we saw what they said, and this is after he had said to them that whoever belongs to God hears what God says, and he says, the reason you do not hear me is that you do not belong to God. He tells them the truth. Truth is good. To hear the truth about yourself. And in general, we would say the truth that God teaches us about ourselves in Scripture is that there is no righteousness in us. We can't earn our way to God. We can't be good enough to earn our way to God. That's the truth about God. Jesus loved them enough to tell the truth. Anything but the truth will lead people into a lie, and it leads to death. He says, you do not belong to God. And they answer him with the greatest insult. They heaped an insult upon him, that it was intended to insult him. Oh, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon possessed? It's terrible. The jeers and the jabs just kept increasing all the time. And for most of us, we'd wash our hands. That's it. Had enough. Talk to the hand because the face don't want to hear it. But listen to Jesus and watch Jesus. You see, you not only hear good words, you see love in action. When Jesus says, I came not to condemn, I came to save, he meant it. The truth oftentimes condemns or gives a sense. If you hear someone say, you do not belong to God, it sounds like condemnation. It is a statement of fact. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you do not belong to God. And it hurts to hear it, but it's not condemnation. Because Jesus tells them the truth, and after all the insults he hears in return, you see something about his character, which is definitely the character of God. Because here we see he's slow to anger, isn't he? He is compassionate on these people. He's gracious. He abounds in love and faithfulness. He's maintaining love to thousands. He forgives wickedness. He forgives rebellion. He forgives sin. He forgives thoughtlessness. He forgives cold-heartedness. He forgives the ignorant. He forgives the purposefully rebellious. He forgives all sin. I think those words that we just spoke about Jesus, you can find them elsewhere in Scripture, can't you? Exodus 34, Exodus 33, Exodus 34, almost word for word. When I looked at Jesus, I thought, here I see as God passed by Moses, as we see in Exodus 33 and 34, God let his presence pass right in front of Moses, although Moses was shielded from seeing the holiness of God. The holiness of God would have melted Moses. The holiness of God would have torched him instantly. What did he let Moses see? But he let him see his compassion, his mercy, his graciousness, his abounding faithfulness. He let Moses see the parts that Moses needed the most at this point in time. Moses knew of God's holiness. But he saw, because Moses had heard the law, and the law itself is holy, and the law judges men. Moses knew the holiness of God. Now God shows him the part that he needs to see the most. Because a holy God is off limits to sinful people. Do you know that? But God shows here in Exodus 34, and he shows here in the Gospels when Jesus comes, that God is approachable through Jesus Christ, who embodies the grace, the compassion, the forgiveness, the love of God. He embodies it. He is the love of God. He is the mercy of God in the flesh. He's the compassion of God. And you can see it here in this passage of Scripture. Jesus indeed will be seen as holy when he comes again. Jeff mentioned the government in China hates Revelation because it speaks of a coming doomsday and judgment against all who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as sovereign King. A person can live their life and never acknowledge the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. But there is coming a day, the Bible tells us, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the believer who have trusted Jesus, that day is a great day. We look at it and say, then we'll see him as he is. Then we'll see our Savior in all his majesty and glory. But for those who have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will turn their heads away and they'll call for the mountains to fall upon them and crush them rather than face holy God. But in the Gospels, we see Jesus compassionate, gracious, abounding in love right now in this day in which we live, 2020. We see Jesus compassionate, gracious, abounding in love, giving mercy to thousands, millions, billions, to all who will receive him, to all who will call upon his name. He will give eternal life. And that's a promise. And that means, that eternal life means you have him. He becomes yours. Oh, when Jesus became flesh, it was the greatest day in the history of the world. And we have been blessed in the light of Christ ever since then. But make no mistake, Jesus, in speaking the good news, did give warning. And he doesn't just back off of these people that are in ignorance and sin. He confronts them in their ignorance and their unbelief. It's good when we confront people in their ignorance and unbelief, but confront them with the truth and have the expression of the character of God as Jesus demonstrated perfectly, and knowing that Jesus could have been offended but wasn't offended. The day of returning judgment for the insults will come for those who have never believed. But I have to say one thing. The day for paying for the insults of those who insulted him came at the cross. For there he took on all our sin, every insult that we could ever heap upon God, every rejection he took upon himself. This message today is entitled, Love is Not Easily Offended. Now, I'm borrowing from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we read. I want to read it again, and I want you to read it in light of what we just read here in John. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I was painting at someone's house one day, painting around their kitchen sink, and I had to take down a note card. The lady had substituted Christ in place of love. And it meant so much to me. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight. Christ does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I think that really shows us. We see in Jesus everything that God declares about himself. We see personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's this kind of love that Christ demonstrates in the gospel. And this is the kind of love he calls us to love one another with. His love that he gives us the power through his Spirit to show for one another. I think it's important to understand that the closer that the disciples walked with Jesus, the more that they not only saw to imitate his love, but were filled with the love of God. The closer they walked with him, the more they walked with Jesus, the more that the love of God filled their hearts. Now, in case you think, and I want to remind you that their walk with Jesus was marked with suffering and hardships and pain and rejection and coldness of heart, fears, fightings without, fears within, depressions, anxieties. Mm-hmm. Their walk was marked by life, by the things that you and I suffer with, the very things Jesus suffered when he walked on this earth. But we're told in Ephesians, and we're told in Romans, that it delights God to pour out his love into our hearts. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, Jesus is demonstrating that by loving these people in such a way that they would know the love of God. This love of God is a love, and we see Jesus showing, which is self-sacrificing. Remember the temptation Jesus experienced when the devil came to him, and the devil tells him, "You're the Son of God. You turn these stones into bread." If the devil challenges you, the temptation's going to be to show him, "Yeah, that's right, I'll show you who I am." Jesus didn't do that. He didn't give way to try to prove the devil anything. It's a love that is not self-seeking. We see that here. It's a love that's resilient when scorned. It's a love that's resistant to rejection. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the times before you came to Christ that you resisted him. Think of the times that you thought, "Man, I don't know. I don't know if it's true." You marginalized him. Yet he still pursued you with the love that he pours out. And the love demonstrated when God demonstrated his great love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize that the more that you walk with him, the closer you walk with Jesus, the more that you do as Steve Green was crying out in the song, "I want to know you more," the more that you say, "I want to know you more," the more you'll personally know just how wide, how high, how deep, how wide, how long is the love of Christ. The more you seek him, the more you'll know. Believe what you know. Believe what you believe now, and believe it with all your heart concerning Jesus Christ. Don't straddle the fence. The more you know him, the more you'll want to know him, and the more that you will know his love as it's poured out into your hearts. The more you walk with him, you'll discover just how great is this love that surpasses knowledge. That you'll be filled with, wouldn't it be great to be filled with the fullness, the measure of the fullness of God, in spite of trials and hardships and setbacks and disappointments and hurtful things that are said and life not turning out as you want, to be filled with the fullness of God. Why do I point us to this right now? It's important, I think, in light of John chapter 8, where these people are living out before our very eyes the epitome of hatred toward God, mocking him, scorning him, heaping insult upon him, rejecting him. And still we see him, Christ, speaking truth in love. We walk with Jesus in John chapter 8, seeing someone that we cannot possibly ever become ourselves in the sense of doing exactly like he did perfectly. But we see Jesus, perfect, love in action, and a love that's not easily offended. And I think this is important because why? Is it because so that I can feel good? Maybe I can try to have a love that's not easily offended? That's part of it. But mainly that you would always know that you can come to Christ even in your darkest day. When you, even as believers, we can say, I haven't loved him with the love I owe him. What does the Bible tell us in Deuteronomy? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How many of you can say, I do that 24/7, 365? That's not even a goal that we can attain, but there is one who has attained it. And when you can know that he loves you and is patient with you, he's long-suffering, compassionate, blessing you for trusting him even in your failure. That's what I want us to see in John chapter 8. We don't think about the word dishonor very often, but Jesus tells them plainly when they insult him, he tells the truth. I honor my Father. By telling you the truth, I honor my Father. If I didn't tell you the truth, I'd be dishonoring him. But he says, I honor the Father. I've told you the truth. I keep telling you the truth. You don't believe me. I honor the Father, but you dishonor me. And to hear Jesus say that, to hear him speak about dishonor, we oftentimes don't think about how we dishonor him when we don't take him at his word. We fight to take him at his word. Even in your unbelief, it's honoring to him when you go to him and say, I'm having a hard time believing this. I'm having a hard time trusting you. If these people would have come to him and said, we hear what you're saying, we have a hard time believing that you're not a madman. Help us to understand. Like the one man said, help me in my unbelief. Do you think Jesus would dishonor that request? Help me in my unbelief? So often I think we believe that Christians ought to have all the answers and all the understanding and live life above the fray. We find in Christ we live so often very much under the trampling of life. And we don't always understand it. We oftentimes don't. We're perplexed, we're despairing, we're crushed, it feels like we're not going to come out. But when we turn to Jesus and we put upon him all our doubts and our fears, going before him saying, I don't understand. We see from Scripture that he is one who is trustworthy and cares enough to tell the truth. And he certainly will tell the truth. But it is a matter of honoring him enough to believe him, to disregard him, and to ignore his claims and his declaration of who he is to dishonor the Son of God. Verse 51 shows us that he preaches good news. I tell you the truth, anyone who keeps my word will never see death. After all their insults, he tells them the gospel. Whoever hears, whoever keeps my word, he will never see death. Keeps his word. Anybody keeps my word. When Jesus said keeps that, keeps my word. What does he mean by that? I think it obviously simply means believes. If you believe it, if you believe his word, believe what Jesus says about man, the truth about man. Believe what he says, the truth about God, the truth about himself. Keeping his word is believing it. Accepting it, saying, I believe this is true. I don't understand it all, but I believe it. And trusting oneself to him because of what he has said. You got two options. You can believe what he says and have life, or you can dispute what he says and die. And everyone who has come to Christ at some point has said, I'm going to believe what you've said. And those who have truly come to Christ, Jesus said, they will endure to the end. They will continue to believe what he has said, in spite of how they may feel. Jesus is always giving out life. When we see his ministry, it's a life-giving ministry. He doesn't turn the lights off. He's giving out life. He says, if anyone keeps my word, even among these believers, if any one of you right now heckling me, dishonoring me, insulting me, bringing reproach upon me, if any one of you keeps my word, believes it, entrust yourself to me, you'll live. Isn't that great? It would be like, it's just life in the midst of death. He describes it, I think, if we just think about keeping his word. Can you imagine keeping? If I'm going to keep something, I want to keep it, I want to hold on to it, I'm going to protect it. When I protect something, I'm saying I value it. When I value something, I'm affixing when I value something, I'm saying it's worth something. I'm treasuring it. And Jesus says, if you keep my word, I think there has to be that aspect of treasuring him. To hold on to Christ for dear life. I think that's what faith means and belief means, is to hold on to him for dear life. He tells them, if anyone holds on to me for dear life, he will live. He won't die. He will live. He will never see death. And then their response to him is so much like those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Because what do they say? Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Now we know that you're demon-possessed. And then they bring up Abraham again. He's already talked about him. Abraham died because there was none better than Abraham. And so did the prophets. They all died. And here you are telling us, keep your word. We believe Abraham's word. We believe the words of the prophet. But who are you? Talking about living forever. And this is important for us to see, because here they continue to insult him rather than inquire of him. It's always better. You can encourage people that are interested inquiring of the Lord. It is good to inquire of the Lord with the attitude of gaining him. Inquire to gain and possess him, so to speak. Inquire that you might find and know and discover who he is. It's not a matter, of trying and, hey, let's just see if Jesus is who he says he is. Take hold of him for dear life. They compare him to a demon. Can you imagine comparing Jesus Christ to a vile demon? They compare him as lesser than Abraham. Which, on one hand, I can see why they would not know, but couldn't they ask him and say, explain to us how you say you're greater. Explain to us how you are the Son of God. Explain to us how we're to believe that you are the Savior. Jesus is confronting their unbelief and their putting him as lesser with the truth, because his response is to them, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. So they're comparing him lesser than Abraham, and Jesus is telling them, explaining to them, I'll tell you something about Abraham. Abraham looked forward to my day. All that the promises given to Abraham were looking forward to. The covenants God made was looking forward to the Redeemer, the Anointed One, right? And they would have to say, well, that's true. So it's possible you are the Christ, but no, instead they're in utter disbelief, and we're going to prove it here in just a minute all the more. They compare him also as lesser than the prophets. But the prophets spoke of him. The prophets promised a Christ who had come to be the Savior of the world, just as had been promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 21, 22. And the prophets spoke concerning him. They look forward to his coming. 1 Peter chapter 10, or chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter writes to the Jewish listeners and to the Greek listeners. He says, concerning this salvation that we're telling you about, he says, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets were speaking of me. And yet they're comparing him lesser than the prophets. They were in trouble. They were showing they did not believe God. They didn't believe the word of God. But how clear it is to see that love is not easily offended when Jesus, as I've read in verses 54 and 56, love is not easily offended. He continues to tell them the truth. He leads them with truth. It's a hard to believe truth. It's an impossible to believe truth apart from faith. The gospel message, the truth of God, the truth of man, the truth of Jesus Christ is impossible to believe apart from faith. Faith takes hold of. Faith grasps onto and treasures the word of hope and life. The prophet spoke of a future glory, and here Jesus speaks of a future glory. And there is a future glory. This future glory that he speaks of in verses 54 through 56, when he says, he's the one who glorifies me. You know when the glory would come? After the disglorious cross. We glory in the cross because he triumphed over death and the grave. So we glory in the cross only, not because we love to see bloody people dying. We're not morbid. We glory in the cross because Christ, who died bearing all our sins heaped upon him, yours and yours and yours and mine and the whole world, his people, all the sins of his people heaped upon him, and he rose from the dead. We glory in the cross for that reason. But the cross has to come first. The old reformers would say it this way, the cross, then the crown. The devil always tempted Jesus, and he tempts believers even to this day. No, first the crown, then maybe a cross. Rest assured, if the crown comes first, there will be no cross. And that's true in your life. The cross is for sinners to run to and cast every sin upon Christ. The cross is even for believers who lose heart and lose hope. And as the Lord works to grow you up and transform your mind to make you more into the image of Christ, the cross is still in view that you can cast all your sins upon him. As he is sanctifying you, as he's growing you up, you say, this attitude of mine is sinful. I place it on Christ fresh and anew. To that event that happened 2,000 years ago, yet the efficacy of the cross work still is redeeming for us today. And praise the Lord for that. So first has to come the cross before the glorification of Jesus Christ. And he says to these people, Abraham looked forward to that day. He looked forward to me. He looked forward to the Redeemer. He looks forward to the King. And he was glad. But not these people. If I had to describe these people, I'd say they were sour. They were so mundane. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were like sepulchers that the tomb door, the stone had been rolled away and the stench of death was coming out. What life did their words bring? Nothing. Their words demonstrated hopelessness. Their words demonstrated their actual death that they were living. Unbelief is sour. Unbelief is like mold. It's like growth that eats away and corrupts and destroys. Unbelief will kill and does kill. Unbelief is an expression of the death that's already being experienced. But Jesus comes to give life, that all who would confess him and believe upon him would have life and life everlasting. Life. His life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. And yet, to reject him is to be as sour as these people who name-called him. But Jesus is not easily mocked. And in their unbelief, you're going to see something that I think serves to harden people, and it may serve to awaken people. Because there's one thing that John in his gospel has to communicate and does communicate, is that Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is the divine Son of God, become man. God, man, God in the flesh. 100% God, 100% man, in one person. In Jesus Christ, who we see here in the Gospel of John. And to prove that, and to either further harden people in their unbelief, or to stir them up to repentance, to believe, listen to what happens in verses 57 and 58. So he just has said, Abraham looked forward to my day, and he was very glad. Do you realize Abraham was saved because of his faith looking forward to Christ? The prophets were saved looking, Old Testament, before Jesus came, saved looking forward to Christ. David was saved looking forward to Christ. And Jesus is saying, Abraham, who you claim is dead, is alive because he looked forward to my day. He was glad because he saw life. Praise the Lord. Now in verse 57 through 58, they mock him again. You're not even 50 years. It's not like, you know what? I don't get it. You're not even 50 years old. I don't understand. They're like, you're not even 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham. I have to believe it was with contempt that they said this. And Jesus tells them the truth that will either harden them or it will break them, and that they would trust in him and come to him. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, before he became, I am. Before Abraham became into being, before he was born, I am. That doesn't even make sense hardly to say it that way, but Jesus is saying, I am, I was, I am, always will be. It's John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 all over again. He gives the most glorious and most pointed revelation of himself in the entire gospel, right here. I am. That's God's name. Jesus loved these people to tell them the truth. Do you realize every time that you minister the gospel and tell the truth to people, and we're talking now, if you tell the gospel to a true believer, it ignites joy, it ignites hope, it ignites life, it ignites God working in them through the Holy Spirit. It brings the Word of God to life, gives life. Oftentimes when speaking to people who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, when you speak the gospel, you run the risk of being an instrument of hardening. It may be God hardening them all the more. It may be that God hardens them. But you also run the risk of being an instrument through whom God works to open the eyes of someone who doesn't yet believe. Jesus loved them, and you see that the glory of his love, and I hope this ministers to every one of you today, even as believers, we can become wondering, does God really have patience with me? Does he really love me? He loved them, and we see it, and he loves us, and we learn that his love is not easily offended. He perfectly returned good for evil, and he will do that for you. Turn to him with all your heart. Want him more than anything. Don't let unbelief take root. And come to Jesus, who is not easily offended. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from John chapter 8. We pray that you would give us hope and give us encouragement to keep pursuing you and treasuring you and keeping to your word and holding fast and believing and giving praise to you for a love that you have, and show us every day a love that is not easily offended. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.